Well, good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for being with us. I'm sorry I can't be with you in person tonight, doing a bit of traveling, but we'll be back soon. And we'll be back together with you next Wednesday night, which is going to be the last night of the class. And it's been a great ride so far. And I know the last 2 weeks are going to be really interesting. You can still send in any questions to me. We won't have time, because I'm not there, for a question and answer session tonight. But email me questions at PastorNick@htchurch.com, and we'll be happy to respond to questions, maybe make a video out of them, depending on how many we get. So last week, we were talking about what we were calling beasts and bulls, and we worked our way through chapters 13 through 16. And tonight, we're going to journey from Babylon to Armageddon. Sounds like a great tour package that probably wouldn't sell too well, but that's all right. I'm going to begin reading at chapter 17. Revelation 17, verse 1, John says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So we've come here to another parenthesis, another section that is outside the main chronology. In chapters 17 and 18, in the beginning of chapter 19, we're going to see God's judgment of the great harlot, or your Bible may say prostitute or whore even, of Babylon, and also the city of Babylon. Historically, Babylon was a city and an empire that oppressed the people of God. And it was around 600 years before Christ that God judged Israel by allowing Babylon to destroy the temple. That happened around the year 586 BC, and they took many of the Jewish people captive. Babylon in the Bible symbolizes worldliness and false religion. God portrays Babylon as a prostitute. She's called the mother of harlots, meaning that she produces many harlots. And the text shows us some interesting things. First, that she sits on many waters. Many nations are involved in her sinful deeds. Second, we read that the kings of the earth commit fornication with her. So rather than serve God, these leaders allow themselves to be seduced by Babylon. Now, we've mentioned in the past spiritual adultery, which is when we break our covenant of faithfulness to the Lord and we turn to other loves, just like an unfaithful spouse would do. And Babylon seduces us to turn away from God. The third thing is that the people of the nations get caught up in her sin, and they enjoy her sin. In verse 3, we have this famous image of this woman in the wilderness riding the beast. So this is the same beast that we have seen before a number of times in Revelation, in Daniel. It is the beast with seven heads and ten horns. That beast, as we've been saying, represents the empires that have persecuted God's people down through time. And that will include the final evil empire. Notice the great wealth and luxury that the woman has. There's purple, They're scarlet and gold. Now, for purple, for us, that's no big deal. But in the ancient world, purple dye was extremely expensive. It was a luxury product. Only wealthy people, high governmental officials could wear scarlet. And she's also dressed in, could wear purple. And she's also dressed in scarlet and has gold. But that gold is only a deception. Inside the cup are these disgusting abominations. False religion looks beautiful, but it poisons our souls. And so there's really a powerful picture there. She's called the mother of harlots and abominations. So she not only produces other daughters who are like her, who are prostitutes like their mother, but she also invents abominations. In other words, she's just coming up with new ways to commit evil. But at the top of her list of crimes is the slaughter of believers. She is responsible for killing the saints, and to such a degree that she is said to be drunk on their blood. Verse 7, John says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is.'" All right, so the angel is going to explain this mystery. This is a hard passage. People disagree over it. It's not as hard as when we talked about the restrainer. But if we remember that the beast represents these empires that are anti-Semitic and possibly also anti-Christian, then we can see that one of these empires, one of these heads, is going to return to persecute people once again before Jesus returns. The question is, which empire is it? So the angel is going to explain to John what is he talking about a beast that was not and now it is again. So verse 9, the angel tells John, "Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits." So mountains are often seen as symbols of kingdoms and empires in the scripture. But the angel goes a little further. He says in verse 10, "There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time, a short space. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition." So the angel says this will take wisdom to figure out the symbolism. I agree with the angel. He's giving us the key, but he's not spelling it out completely. So first, let's talk about what more people agree upon here. The mountains, again, are these seven empires that persecute God's people over time. But then he says there are also seven kings. So who are the seven kings? We don't know for sure, but it seems that there may be seven kings who represent this satanic power at its highest degree. We only know who the last one is, number eight, who gets added on at the end. That is the Antichrist. So the angel says that at this time, at the time that he is showing John these things, at the time that John is writing the book of Revelation, five were already in the past. Number six was then ruling. So who do we think they are? Well, if you were to ask me who these seven are, I would base my opinion on the book of Daniel as well as history. I would start with Egypt, then Assyria, then the Babylonians, then the Medo-Persians, then Greece, and number six would be Rome. I think it's pretty clear that at the time that John is writing and the visions that John is seeing, obviously the power that is oppressing Jews and Christians, it's obviously, it can only be Rome. Number seven is unknown. We don't know who number seven is, but that particular beast, apparently, by the time we get to the end, by the time we get to the Antichrist, that particular beast will also have disappeared. And so people, there's a lot of debate in circles of people who study prophecy today. Who is that? It could be one of the Islamic caliphates down through history, the Islamic governments that ruled the Middle East for many centuries. Some people even suggest that it is Nazi Germany that was the seventh one that is going to come back and be the eighth one. One reason I think that people are intrigued by that is obviously Hitler's terrible anti-Semitism, his persecutions, and also that the angel said that when this number seven comes along, that he would only exist for a short time. So Nazi Germany was only on the earth under Hitler for 12 years, and obviously not hundreds of years like some of these other empires. But some people say that maybe number seven is actually still future. Maybe it is the government of the 10 kings who will ultimately give their authority to the Antichrist. And we'll have more to say about that tonight. I just don't think we can say with any certainty. That's just my opinion. Remember, it's more important here for us to know what's ahead of us than to be 100% correct about what's behind us. But we do know that the Antichrist is going to be number eight in this sequence. So we saw in Revelation 13 that one of the heads of this beast is suffering a wound, but comes back to life. So it seems that the empire of the Antichrist is going to be a revival of one of these past kings or empires. But as if that didn't require enough thought, the angel wants us to know that it will be of the seven. So I believe that that means that he will have characteristics of these various empires. So he seems to be a revival of one, and yet he has the flavor, he has the spirit, he has characteristics of all of them. Now, if you know your Bible, then you might have suspected that this is perhaps an expanded version of the visions that were seen by Daniel the prophet. Daniel only saw four empires, but he was counting only from his own time period. The first empire that Daniel saw was Babylon, and that would be then the third empire on this beast with seven heads. So I made a little chart there for you so that you can see. This is my take. You know, this is a fairly common way of looking at it, actually. And for each empire, we can see in this little chart or table where they probably appear on the vision that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 2, and then who they are in relation to the beast that John is being shown in Revelation 17. So you have Egypt and Assyria. They were before Daniel's time. But then running forward from Daniel's time and into the present, we have the Babylonians, the Persians. We have the Greeks under Alexander the Great. We have the Romans. And then we have this question mark of number seven. Who is that? Is that Islam in general? Is that a final grouping of 10 Islamic nations? Who is it? We don't know. And then number eight is the Antichrist. So listen, this is complicated stuff, and scholars debate the meaning of this. The only thing we can really be sure of is that number eight is going to be the Antichrist, and he's going to develop out of those 10 kings. The rest, to be honest, is somewhat academic. It's not that it's not important to know, but as I say, it's more important to have an understanding of what's going forward. So Daniel only saw four empires, and we know that Daniel started with Babylon. How do we know that? We know that because Daniel was specifically told that the first one that he saw was Babylon. But as I mentioned, in the time of John, the angel said that they were already on the sixth king. So we do the math, we're going to see, again, that from God's point of view, there were two evil empires before Babylon, hence my chart. That's why the beast has seven heads. That's why Antichrist becomes number eight. So again, I realize that's kind of complicated, and it won't hurt you or me to reread that and wrap our head around it. Just realize that when John is speaking to the angel at that moment, what they are seeing is number six. So one of the biggest arguments, and it bears on this question, one of the biggest arguments in end time prophecy circles at the moment is whether the Antichrist's empire is going to be a Roman empire, some kind of a revived Roman empire, or whether, on the other hand, it will be an Islamic empire. So that is a viewpoint which is, I was going to say more modern, but it's really more popular. It's been repopularized in modern years. For a long time, people, I don't think, took that seriously, even though it does have a long pedigree, I think, going back to the early church, that the Antichrist would be from the Middle East. So that is not a novel doctrine. In my opinion, it will be Islamic, at least when it starts, because all the nations that we're really talking about here are the neighboring nations around Israel. So when we're talking about this confederation of nations, and when we see who Jesus is coming and making war against at his return, you know, he's not fighting Germans and Englishmen and Spaniards, right? He's warring against those nations in that vicinity. So my opinion is that it will be Islamic, at least when it starts. The worship of the dragon and of the Antichrist will steamroll Islam and, just overpower what people now think of as Islam. But whatever this empire is, it's going to be animated by the spirit of those other empires, and I think it will take in a lot of their territory. So the angel proceeds to give a little more background on this to John. In verse 12, he says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So very interesting. And I think you've heard me say a few times by now that people are writing books and making videos and movies and everything all the time. Oh, the Antichrist is about to come forward. Let me just say, no, he's not. There's this preliminary phase which people have a habit of just jumping over. Verse 13, "These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." So this is how the last empire forms. Ten kings arise. They give their authority to the Antichrist. Apparently, they endure all the way to the end until Jesus comes, because they here also are said to be making war with Jesus Christ. But when those ten come together, then we certainly know that the end of the age is near. And I just want to emphasize this again. You know, one of the things that atheists or skeptics often say is, oh, you Christians have been predicting that Jesus is about to come forever. No, we haven't. So if you go back to the early church and the first few centuries of the church, and you read what those men, what the early church fathers said about the end of the age, they were not expecting Jesus to come probably for hundreds of years, at least in their conception of it. Why? Because they said, and you can look it up, you can see it in their writings, they first expected the Roman Empire to be destroyed, and then at some point, nations would assemble themselves into this grouping of 10 kings. They were expecting that to happen before Jesus could come. And that's something that they derived from the scripture, from what John says, and also from what Daniel says. So it is not true that Christians have been banging this drum saying that Jesus is, oh, he's about to come at any moment. Christians have not always taught that. So what is the homeland of this empire going to be? Well, based on Daniel, I believe it could cover the Middle East. It could take in North Africa and also the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. Now, a lot of people don't realize that Alexander, he extended his empire all the way out to the borders of what we know as India. And perhaps we could add into that whatever Islam conquered in Europe. So I've given you just a simple map I copied from Google Maps and kind of drew a circle around it. So the Antichrist Empire then would go from Spain, probably down across North Africa, all the way over to Pakistan, and then up through Syria, Turkey, and into Greece and Serbia. I believe the Old Testament will bear out that the nucleus of his empire would be kind of what Ezekiel would have known as the Assyrian Empire. So for us, what would that be? For us, that would be Turkey, Syria, Iraq, and probably a good chunk of Iran as well. That is what I believe the Old Testament shows us as being the nucleus of the empire of the Antichrist. So moving on, verse 15, then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Now remember, I've said that in the Jewish mentality, when you see the sea, when you see the ocean, it is often a picture of, it could be a picture of chaos, but it could also be a picture of the Gentile nations because they are always in chaos, always churning like the surf in their turmoil. And the 10 horns, verse 16, which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So, the harlot controls the nations, but the 10 kings destroy her. We have few details about how, but God raises up those 10 kings to destroy the harlot and to give power to the Antichrist. So, but that raises the question, right? Who is the harlot anyway? Because of the description that we have of the harlot here in Revelation 17, many have said that this is the Roman Catholic Church because they're seeing it as a church that fell away from God, if you will. That was a traditional Protestant view, was a view of many of the Protestant reformers, and many people still think that way down to this day. In fact, it may surprise you to know that many Catholics even hold to that view or similar views, expecting their church to fall away from what they see as the truth as well at the end of the age. That's very interesting. But in that viewpoint, the Catholic Church has been an entity that has controlled the nations and the nations resent it. Now, people notice in the description the colors of purple and scarlet and the angel referring to the city that rules over the kings of the earth. So they say, aha, this must be Rome. And so people would suggest then, if they hold to this viewpoint, that the Roman Catholic Church will be destroyed, whether it's destroyed by the secular nations of Europe or the Islamic nations or both. Other people would simply see Babylon, the Whore of Babylon, as a apostate end time religion in general. It is all the false religion at the end of the age. Now, whatever the case, the Lord wants to judge this unfaithful woman, and he uses these 10 kings to do it. Perhaps there will be many organizations who will promote this general falling away from the faith that the Holy Spirit said would come at the end of the age. So we can expect, in my opinion, we can expect to see more people and more churches having a form of godliness, but denying its true power, to use the Apostle Paul's language. But whoever this harlot is, she will want to be in the driver's seat. Remember her position when we first see her. What is she doing? She is riding the beast. So as frightening as this beast is, yet there is someone in the saddle. that is riding and controlling this beast to some extent. And indeed, I think you'd probably agree with me that the power of religion and religious fear and superstition and control has been driving the empires of the world for millennia. But one of the main points that we should take away from this chapter is that the Antichrist, he will come to a point where he is not going to allow any other religion besides the worship of the dragon and the worship of himself. Now, this is critical. This is critically important. There is a general apostasy. There is a general falling away from the faith that we see right now. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit speaks expressly, explicitly, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. That is not what I'm talking about when we're talking about the great apostasy. Because there's not only a generalized apostasy like we've been seeing, but there will also be a notable apostasy, a very singular apostasy at the end of the age. We've looked at 2 Thessalonians 2. We've talked about it a few times. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And he uses the definite article. He doesn't say a, he says the, unless the falling away, the apostasy, the religious rebellion comes first. And so I think that Paul is anticipating there something very specific, probably something to do with the powerful ministry, if you want to use that term, of the false prophet. So for myself, I would tend to agree with those who say that the enemy is currently using the occult, and he's also using false religions to defile people's consciences. And the goal of that being that people would eventually consider it just one more small final step to take before worshiping the Antichrist. You couldn't ordinarily get a sophisticated American or a European, right, to bow down and worship a mere human being. You couldn't do it, certainly not back in the day. But over time, if you acclimate people to false worship and the religions that worship other gods and idols and so forth, and give people occult and mystical experiences, you're gradually wearing down their resistance to performing that kind of idolatry, and eventually they will do it. They will consider it just a small step at the end. Now, if the Pope or other leaders of world religions, if they come together to form a one world religion, that will only last for a time, because the 10 kings will destroy that harlot church. She will burn. You know, religion is separated from God, from the vibrancy of a personal relationship with God. That kind of religion has always been a powerful tool of the devil. But it is only a tool that the devil is using so that ultimately he'll be able to slide his own man into place. And then he will throw that tool away. You know, the devil is a double crosser from the beginning. But God is certainly going to say good riddance to that woman who was drunk on the blood of the saints. All right, let's move into chapter 18. Whew, take a breath, because that's heavy stuff. Chapter 18, verse 1, John says, "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." So this is still another different vignette. This is another scene where we're pulling back and we're looking at a different aspect of something that is happening during the latter part of the 70th week. So we're looking at another aspect of Babylon, and that is the overarching world system. So think about this with me. There is certainly a religious aspect of evil, but then there is the world system itself. So putting it another way, there's a religious aspect to the world system, but there's also a commercial side to the world system, which we in America know very well. Chapter 17 shows us the judgment of the harlot church and religion that falls away from God. Chapter 18 shows us the judgment of Babylon, the judgment of the world system. This is the world that we know has no room for God, no room for his people. It is a world of luxury that crushes the poor. It's the world that wants to control every aspect of a person's life and deprive people of liberty. It's a world where you will be squeezed to the point where the only option for you is service to the devil and this lifestyle of fake pleasure that the devil gives people. It's a lifestyle that only deceives you and then passes away. And the description is quite compelling. So people argue about what this city is, and people have been debating this forever, but certainly for centuries. Is it Rome? In our day, people have said, is it America? Is it New York City? In recent years, because of the prominence of the Islamic nations and because of the fact that the 10 kings are likely to arise from that area, people have said, well, is this maybe Mecca? Or some new city that will be built there in that area? Is it just a reference to the kingdom of the Antichrist in general? Is it perhaps the literal Babylon, the literal ancient city of Babylon in Iraq that some people have said will one day be rebuilt? There are still people who believe that way. Or is it just a picture of the entire world at the end of the age, living in luxury on the confiscated wealth of Jews and Christians? I don't know. I have a few opinions of my own. I don't think we can say 100% for sure. And you know what? You can study all of those viewpoints if you like. I mean, I literally could have developed an entire course where we talked about nothing but that, because people do write entire books about all of these topics. I think our friend Joel Richardson has the best book on the topic, in my opinion, simply called Mystery Babylon. And if you're interested in digging into this deeper, into this, the kings, and possibly identifying the who the city is and the woman and so forth, that would be a great resource for you. But I don't even think that's the most important question that we can ask. The most important question is whether I myself and living in Babylon. Are you living according to the Babylonian spirit? Are you just chasing the riches of this world? That's the more important question that we can ask. More than worrying about the earthly Babylon, we should be concerned as to whether or not that Babylon is living in us. See, mankind is building a world that runs according to the principles of Satan. That is very blunt, I know, but it's true nonetheless. The Apostle John said in his first letter, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and its lust, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Good advice from John the Apostle, who also wrote this, of course. Now, moving on now, Revelation 18:4, John says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plague.'" So you see, it's more important to just not live according to Babylon so that you don't become a participant in what she does and share in her plagues. Verse 5, "For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. So the boast of Babylon, the boast of the world system and of this city, if it is one city that we could boil it down and say that's one city, the boast of Babylon is that she will not see sorrow. That language is pretty much lifted directly from the Old Testament when Babylon boasted of her power in the same way. God can bless you with wealth, but a life of luxury and greed always comes at the expense of other people who are exploited. And you see, it's deceptive because it makes you think, that spirit of Babylon makes you think that riches will always endure. The kingdom of the Antichrist, the end times empire that hates God, will be destroyed and will never rise again. And the same is true of Babylon. And we know from the Old Testament prophets that there are places in the Middle East that will be destroyed so completely. And God says they will never, ever be built again, even after Jesus returns, even during the millennial kingdom. They will be left in this ruined condition and they will become, as the angel said, and the angel was making Old Testament references there, they will just become a haunt of wild creatures and disgusting animals that eat, you know, vultures and things of that type. So that territory will serve as a reminder and as a warning to people. Verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So notice what they're weeping over. They're not weeping over any of their crimes. They are not weeping over what has been done to people in the name of Babylon or in the name of the Antichrist. They're just, they have committed fornication and lived luxuriously. And I think some of us have lived long enough to know people who really can't feel for anything anymore. But if you touch their wealth, if you touch their luxury, they can feel for that. And look in verse 11 about how they're going to mourn. Verse 11 says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver. And then he lists just a whole litany of luxury items and all the trade that went on there. Precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and this is chilling, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is like this great city? So notice the lament again over wealth. And at the end of the age, there is literal slavery. And of course, we know that this is already happening today in some places. And we have the horrible trafficking in children that people engage in for nefarious ends. But I'm struck that they can't feel for anything else, but that they can feel for this. They will curse God if he touches their lifestyle, touches the things they enjoy, but for this they can mourn. Pastor Chuck Smith become famous again because of the movie that was out not too long ago. He's the man who was really the founder of the Calvary Chapel churches. Chuck Smith used to simply say, "It's all going to burn." And that's the truth. Verse 19, the mourning just goes on. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, the great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she is made desolate." But there's an opposing voice that says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." So when this happens, when this powerful judgment happens, whatever it is, it's appropriate for the saints to rejoice in God's judgment of Babylon, because it's a just judgment. The judgment of the world that murdered the people of God because it hated God so much and introduced all kinds of evil into the world, invented new evils. Verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "Thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore." So this was like a party place. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. So no economic activity. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegrooming bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For, listen, for your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. A witchcraft, a drug-taking occult center becomes the big city of the world. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. What a powerful prophecy. Again, martyrdom is mentioned there quite prominently, the attack upon the church and so forth. As Christians, of course, we're called to forgive our persecutors, but the world will know that God will avenge the blood of his people on those who don't come to him in repentance. All right, now we move on and we come into a better thing here. We're coming into chapter 19. After these things, I heard, John says, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Alleluia, her smoke rises up forever and ever." And the 24 elders, we see them again, and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen," meaning they're in agreement, "Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you servants, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." So we're witnessing, what are we seeing here? Another awesome scene in heaven as they are rejoicing in the judgment of the harlot. So although chapter 17 and 18 seem to separate the harlot and the city, here it looks like they are combined again, because there's a city, but it also seems to have aspects of a system, a witchcraft system, the occult, the worship of evil, and the persecution of the saints. It's all combined. And now there's a tremendous outbreak of praise in heaven because God has completed or is about to complete his outpouring of wrath on the world system, on the harlot, and on the empire of the Antichrist. So there is only now one thing left to happen to inaugurate and to enforce the kingdom of God in its fullness, and it is the literal return of Christ. So as we start to roll forward here into chapter 19, we're going to see King Jesus descending with the armies of heaven, with all of his mighty angels and saints to destroy the armies of the beast and to set up his throne. So just giving you one more time, a little chart there of the 70th week, where you can see the division of the last 7 years into two halves, with the great tribulation that begins at the midpoint. So sometimes it's just helpful to take a look at these things again. But we have labored through Revelation, and we have finally come to the point where we are reaching the end of the 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel, and heaven is about to open. So in verse 6, and we're just about wrapped up here, John says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, in other words, write this, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you don't do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So John hears the voice of a great multitude praising God, and there's great rejoicing in heaven because the marriage of the Lamb has finally come, and this great celebration of Christ and his people is about to take place. Christ is going to be united with all his saints in heaven, and he will also raise from death the saints who were slain by the beast. I love that line. I love that expression that says that his wife or his bride has made herself ready. It tells us that the church has lovingly prepared herself for this moment. So through developing personal holiness and by refusing to become part of the great harlot and commit adultery against the Lord, the church has made herself into a beautiful bride with the help of the sanctifying Holy Spirit. So that is symbolized by the bright linen that represents her deeds done in purity. The angel says that those who are called to join in the celebration are truly blessed. And he tells John something a little odd. He says, these are the true words of God. I think John knew that. But I think the angel is emphasizing that we all need to think and reflect and take heart to all these words of warning and judgment that we've been hearing all the way since chapter 1 in Revelation. You know, we don't like to hear messages of warning and correction, and people don't like to give messages of warning and correction. Certainly the world will never give you a message of warning. So the angel wants you to emphasize, too, is that everything that John has heard is a true message from God. And like John, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, we need to eat the whole scroll, right? We can't just eat the parts of the word that taste good to us. And we need to heed the warnings of the Lord that we walk in purity. John is overwhelmed by this, and it seems he can't take it anymore. So he falls down to worship the angel, and he receives a rebuke. And we can learn a couple of important things from this angel's rebuke. First, angels are not superior to us in their being. We should not have an unhealthy devotion to angels, and we definitely should not worship them, or pray to them, serve them in any way. The angel emphasizes that he, like John, is only a servant of God. And so he directs John back to the worship of God, because that's what prophecy is all about. It's about giving testimony and glory to Jesus. This is why, guys, I have to say, this is why people can go astray when they seek experiences for their own sake. See, all true Christian experiences of prophecy are about exalting Jesus Christ and directing our affections towards him. All right, so we've come to the place, and we'll end it here in Revelation 19:11. John says, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a beautiful contrast with the wicked rider that we saw when the first seal was opened way back in chapter 6. Antichrist came out on a white horse, counterfeiting the Messiah. But now there can be no doubt as Jesus comes riding out of heaven. He's called faithful and true. He keeps his word. He's not a deceiver like Antichrist or men of this world, but everything he says is dependable. You know, there's a special word here for those who suffer persecution, for the people, especially I think in the seven churches who received this letter, this book from John. There's a message here that Jesus is going to be faithful to keep his promises to them. And even if they should undergo martyrdom, there will be a reward. He is able to keep us and reward us at the last day. Imagine the comfort that they received in the seven churches when they reached this part of the book. You know how preachers always like to say, I've read the back of the book and we win. This is the back of the book that they're talking about. Antichrist wages war wickedly and plunders, but Jesus rides out in victory and in truth for the salvation of his people. The judgments that he does execute are fair, and they are done to establish justice. His eyes burn with holiness, and they search the innermost parts of our hearts. He wears many crowns, it says. These are the diadems that the ancient kings would wear across their brow. Don't think of this as some gigantic crown that like they just placed on the head of the King of England. And he has many because he's Lord of heaven and earth. He's the head of the church. He's the King of Israel. He's the Lord of the angels. And he has, again, a new name given to him by his Father. What a glorious mystery that is. He wears a robe dipped in blood, which speaks of his own lifeblood that he shed to win his bride. He purchased us at the cost of the sacrifice himself. His name is called the Word of God. He is everything the Father wants to say to men and angels. He's perfect truth with no deceit, no mixture, and no compromise. In verse 14, the saints in heaven, that's you and me, they follow him out to war. Now, this could be angels, and for sure the angels are coming, but the reference to white linen makes me think that it's speaking of the believers who have been raptured and rewarded and now possess their glorified body. You will receive the high privilege of riding out to battle with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if you remain faithful to him. Out of his mouth goes a sword, and this is a picture of the word of God. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 11, he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide with the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. See, they had this picture of the coming Messiah centuries before John ever saw this. He will strike the nations and rule with a rod of iron. This is a picture of the righteous but iron rule of the millennium in which Jesus will not tolerate war or injustice. He himself will trample the nations in judgment personally. In Isaiah 62, and we've seen this before, we see the Messiah answering the question of the people, why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And he responds, I have tread the winepress alone, and from the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment, my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And on his robe and on his thigh is his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's going to be a glorious day, and you're going to have a front row seat. You're going to have the best seat in the house when the heavens open up and how wonderful to be with the Lord as he embarks on his campaign of conquest, rescuing his people and destroying evil. Can you imagine the celebrations as we realize that Earth's long, sad nightmare is over and a new, beautiful Sabbath age of justice and peace and abundance is about to begin under the wise and beautiful leadership of Jesus, our King and our Lord. So that's what I had to share with you tonight. Make sure that you're with us next week. We're going to wrap it up. We're going to look at Jesus' victory over the Antichrist, over his evil forces, and we're going to look at the millennium, and we're going to look at our destination, the New Jerusalem, and see the beautiful things that God has planned and prepared for his people from all eternity. So hope you can be with us next week, and God bless you, friends, and we'll see you soon.